Before we get started, I kind of wanted to oh yeah, that was the other thing. There are challenges for the Christian these days. Let's see here. Something that I saw on Phil McMillan's Facebook page was talking about a new challenge, faith deconstruction. Where people are, I see it as almost like what Satan did in the garden, causing Christians to question, did God really say that? Well, we have our Bible, and that's what God said, and that's our manual for life. Now, as Herman has said, the Bible's written to conceal; it's written to reveal. There are many things just by reading the Bible that we can understand, but we go to Bible class because there are some things in the translation and there's some connections between different passages. I call it the fabric of Scripture, that there are so many things that are tied together. We see that today in our lesson. I'm just going to read here from Wikipedia. You're familiar with this latest challenge to Christianity. Faith deconstruction, also known as deconstructing faith, religious deconstruction, or simply deconstruction, is a process during which religious believers re-examine and question their beliefs. Essentially like saying, did God say that? It originated in American evangelicalism, where it may be called evangelical deconstruction. The term rose in popularity in connection with the ex-evangelical movement, which began in 2016. It is sometimes called the deconstruction movement. Subsequently, the term religious deconstruction has been applied to other religions as well. During deconstruction, people doubt their beliefs, identity, and practices. They may struggle and experience anxiety. Some eventually modify their beliefs into something more satisfactory to the believer. In other words, doing what is right in your own eyes. That's what I keep going back to Judges, but Judges is where we are in the United States today. People doing whatever they want to do. They have rejected God. We've taken God out of everyday life, whether that's schools. We don't want to talk about it in politics, and yet our country was founded by believers, people who believed in the Bible, took in information from the Bible, used principles from the Bible to start our country. Our country is perhaps the most amazing country in history. We have so much freedom, and we have freedom of ideas and freedom to talk. And God has blessed us because we put worship of God central. We're not a theocracy, but we do, as a culture, worship God. That's the latest, one of the latest challenges, and there's other challenges. I know that I want to talk about the new Apostolic Reformation. I think that's another challenge. The emphasis in that movement seems to be in the secular arena of taking over different parts of the politics, the government. Now, it's okay for Christians. It's good for Christians to be in power, but we don't impose our beliefs on others. Provide the gospel. We work according to biblical principles, and like the Herman says, the divine nine. There's no law against that. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Anyhow, let me get on with the message here. Now, I may repeat myself several times, I think that's good, and so that you understand that there's some things that I want to emphasize. We'll get into the Old Testament. The New Testament, there is no New Testament unless there's an Old Testament. and we must understand the Old Testament, and it's very difficult for us from a Western perspective. We think differently than the Hebrews, and we read the New Testament is written in Greek, written from a Western perspective in many parts. It's written by Jews, and there's many Jewish ideas because it pulls all those things into the New Testament from the Old Testament. And I started to go down the path of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, but I understood that that atonement kind of pulls all those concepts together. It's like an umbrella. All those concepts are part of atonement. So we need to understand atonement, and atonement comes from the Old Testament. We start in Leviticus. So I put here that theoretical question, hypothetical question. Why would you want to learn about atonement? And some would say, well, isn't that a seminary term? Why do I need to know all these big terms? Well, do you want to know what Jesus did for you? Jesus did these things for you. This is part of our salvation. What did he do for us? And this explains things. And something that I say over and over again, hopefully, is the Bible was not written for PhDs. The Bible was written for ordinary people. In the Old Testament, it was written for people like the people in Judges, the people that... so this terminology, all these things are in the Old Testament, many of them, and they're written for ordinary people. You think that Peter was a brilliant theologian? No. Peter had, we see that in the Gospels, that he had tremendous problems understanding what Jesus said. Remember his thing about the washing of the feet. You're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not part of the group here. Well, then wash my whole body. Well, you've already been washed. In other words, you've already been cleaned, atoned. So the Bible was written for you and me. And so the more we understand the Bible, we'll understand our relationship to God. We understand who we are. We understand what we have and our mission. We have a purpose. And I find it so sad to hear of Christians who have committed suicide. Why? When you can go God the Father, direct, open up the door and go into the throne room and say, help me, Father, I need help. You may not have a lot of doctrine, but you know how to ask for help. And God can provide that help. Just go to him. So, do you care what Jesus' suffering on the cross did for you? Atonement answers the question of why you have salvation. What did Jesus do on the cross that provided that salvation? It solves problems in the barrier between God and man. We talk about that barrier. I don't know if theme was the original, R.B. Theme Jr. was the original illustrator for the barrier, or if that was Chafer. But we certainly know that Theme had a picture, an illustration, and I picked up one from Robbie Dean, a nice colorful one, and that there's so many issues in this barrier. Once Adam had sinned, there was sin, and then there was a penalty of sin, and then there's the character of God. They lost righteousness. So they have the relative righteousness, and our righteousness doesn't cut it with God. And then we lost the human spirit. There was spiritual death. And then we had the position in Adam. And God provided answers for each and one of those. So we should know what, especially if you're going to try and evangelize somebody, you need to understand what it is that salvation, how it's provided, what Christ did. Something I heard, something I like to do is if I'm going to talk about something, I like to at least know a level deeper than what I'm going to talk about. So if there's questions that I can answer those questions. Another reason to learn about atonement is there are many false teachers out there that will lead you astray. You'll see that in the New Testament, in the epistles, that the apostles warn the different churches about false teachers, whether that's John or Peter or Paul, that there are people that say, "Oh, look at this, look at this. What you learned there isn't true." So too often people like to listen to false teachers who can mesmerize you with smooth talking, but provide the poison of false doctrines. They can poison your Christian life. So we go constantly back to the Bible. We're a Bible church. We base what we think on the Bible. Sola Scriptura. I know some churches like to emphasize tradition, but traditions can be corrupted, can be changed. And some traditions, many traditions that 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, have changed drastically. So we keep going back to the Bible. That was what the Reformation is about. What does the Bible say? But they often emphasize feel-good emotions. That's what you'll see on the TVs a lot of times. People want to make you feel good. Well, there's nothing wrong about feeling good. The problem is that Christianity is not based upon feeling good. It's based upon a relationship with God the Father, with Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's based upon God's grace, what he provides free of charge, based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Atonement, the blood of Christ. What you understand about these topics can direct your evangelical efforts. They answer questions like, who did Christ die for on the cross? Did he die for everyone, or just only those who will eventually believe? You'd have a hard time saying to an unbeliever, well, Christ only died for the people that are going to believe. So if you don't believe, then he didn't die for you. And that's not true. We have gone through unlimited atonement. That's one of the problems with that tulip, some of the people in the covenant theologian area. They believe the L is limited atonement, that Christ did not die for everybody's sins, but we believe that he did. So that's why we teach here. So is the blood of Christ another issue, blood of Christ, literal physical blood, or does it represent the spiritual death of Jesus on the cross? So the last 2 weeks we dealt with sin. I keep going off on these, that appear to be tangents, but they're very central to what we're doing here. Redemption is primarily sin, towards sin. That's what we often say, although there's a Godward side to that as well. So what is sin? That's what I wanted to answer. And so we had two weeks, once delving into the vocabulary of Hebrew and the other in the Greek vocabulary. I didn't want to, the words were not identifying particular sins or sin lists, but focused on the character sin. What is the essence of sin? Sin is missing the mark of God's perfect righteousness. It can be deliberate from ignorance. The worst kinds of sins are sins that engage in idol and demon worship, directly anti-God activities. Well, you can see the warning in the First Commandment in the Old Testament, and we have similar things in the New Testament. We worship God, not idols, not statues, not different pieces of paper. We worship God. The sin is the reason we're here. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the original sin. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, provided a means of solving the sin problem while maintaining his integrity and righteousness. And well, we've seen that in the book of Job, that Job is concerned about righteousness. And the point is, how can you make a person who's sinful clean? How can you make the clean out of the unclean? And how can God do that without perverting his righteousness? God can't just say, you're now clean. Well, then he would be perverting his righteousness. God demands a righteous standard. He has to follow his own character. But he did that through Jesus Christ, the God-man. He had to be a mediator, so he had to be God, and he had to be man. Man a perfect man without a sin nature, the virgin birth, was judged for the sins of the entire world. As we've seen, sin is not the only issue. That's the problem, is that, okay, sin's been taken care of. But there's other things in that barrier that we showed you that God has taken care of, but only through faith in Christ. Everlasting life and righteousness were lost in the garden. They left the garden and did not have access to the tree of life. They lost their righteousness. They were taken out of the garden. And as a result, Christ bore the sins of the world and was judged for the penalty of sin. But life and righteousness are imputed to anyone, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. And whenever I come across anyone, everyone, I keep remembering that video from Focus on the Family, the John 3:16. I've got at the very end, I have a link to that video on YouTube. Whenever I want to put a smile on my face, sometimes a tear in my eye, I go to that video because it's such a powerful video. Little kids giving the gospel through John 3:16. But life and righteousness are imputed to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. The work of Christ on the cross provided the basis for our so great salvation, atonement. So let us start with Romans, and then we'll start our path going through Leviticus, just the first part of Leviticus, because I was surprised of seeing the word essentially propitiation there. We know of atonement and propitiation, but they don't come out that way in the English, but essentially that's the idea behind what we see in Leviticus. So going back and reading, catching up on our Romans here. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I keep going back to that verse. It's such a powerful verse. The righteousness of God has been manifested. God displayed his righteousness, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets prophesied, pointed to the cross. And now that the cross is behind us, the law and the prophets are witnesses. See, we told you. Now remember that little illustration from Herman, where you start with the question in Job, and then you get to the Old Testament, I will do it. I will solve that problem. The Gospels, I'm solving the problem. And then the Epistles, I did it. And then Revelation, the glorification of Jesus Christ, the answer. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, over and over again, we hear the righteousness of God in Paul. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Anybody, everybody can believe. It's up to their free will. Will they believe? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody needs salvation. Jesus provided that. Being justified, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So I need to start with the topic of redemption, asking what is it and why do we need it? But as I said, it deals with sin, so we dealt with sin. But the umbrella topic is atonement. And we, in order to understand that, understand the basis of what the New Testament says about atonement, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And I was grappling with some kind of illustration, and I ran across the illustration that Robbie Dean had. I was thinking of an umbrella with all these underneath it, but this is just fine. The many facets of atonement. So you have the ones we talked about, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. We need to talk about forgiveness and then expiation. That's always a tough one. It sounds like propitiation, but it's similar but different. And then Robbie put this kafar, which is the Hebrew word for atonement. As a result, we must first delve into the topic of atonement before we proceed to the other important doctrines related to the cross work of Christ. You note that Robbie has kafar in the middle of atonement. That is the transliteration of the Hebrew word for cover or cleansing. And that's something that he brings out repeatedly, is that, yes, the word kafar can mean covering, but it's used as a cleansing. We are dirty with sin, so God can cleanse us. I believe it talks about that even in 1 John 1:9. The cleansing. But that idea comes from the Old Testament, kafar, cleansing. And that is based upon the Levitical sacrifice and what they accomplished, or what they accomplished as shadows. That requires to touch on some other topics to bring us up to speed. You see, we Westerners, we are ignorant of nuances of the temple sacrifices. And a little side tangent here. There is no temple right now. But that was something that was a requirement in order for these sacrifices to be accomplished. They had to have a temple. And there will be a temple. I believe that when we get to the pre-trib conference, they talk about that. I know Randy Price in particular, has a book on the temple. He'll talk about the temple. I know that there's a temple in the millennium. But so you've had the Solomon's temple. You had Herod's temple, the second temple. You'll have a temple in the tribulation. And you know that there'll be a pig or something eventually sacrificed there. And that'll be destroyed, I guess. And then we'll have the temple of Jesus Christ. We don't understand. A lot of these are just words on a page. But there will be a temple, and there will be sacrifices. And for those people that have never lived on a farm. I've never lived on a farm. My father grew up on a farm. But you understand that animals are raised and they are killed so that we can live. The point was that in the temple, these were shadows of what Christ did. So you have the physical manifestation of an animal that is killed. And then you have the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, and that's what the blood of Christ is. So there are words and phrases that we need to become familiar with. One is blood, the life of the animal, and kafar is meaning cleansing. Then we can get into redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Now, like I said at the beginning, we'll be here for a number of weeks because these are important things. What is it that Jesus did to provide our salvation? It should help us in our evangelism so that if people have questions, then we can answer them based upon what we know from the Bible. So Leviticus chapter 1 is a good start, a good place to start with the elements of the sacrifice. And I've said this, and I'll keep saying it, the Bible is not written for just smart people, for educated people. Take Peter. He certainly was not the top of his class, but he became very smart from a biblical perspective, not necessarily with lots of difficult doctrines to understand, because he had troubles with some of what Paul said. But what the Bible writers give us is information for the everyday believer. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for seminaries. It's for you and me to learn, to grow. That's the point of being a Christian and God's plan, to grow to maturity. And so I thought it was appropriate That's why the New Testament is written in Koine or common Greek. So that you have common stuff. There are different kinds of Greek. You had the classical High Greek, but the New Testament was written in Koine, common Greek. And there's a lot of things that some people are afraid to talk about. Remember Isaiah 64:6, we talk about all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and you know what I say there. And I can remember listening to the Song of Solomon from Theme, talking about the various aspects of sex. Or there's the dung and urine passages in Jeremiah. He had to warn them. You're going to be in exile, and things are not going to be very very nice there, because you have rejected God. God wants to remind you, wants to discipline you, so that you now come back to Him. Same thing that happened over and over again in the book of Judges. The Bible communicates important and powerful information that's tailored for you and me. So let's start looking at Leviticus chapter 1. We'll only look at a little parts of it because I want to get to the atonement and propitiation. Start right at the beginning of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, and remember, God likes to have fellowship with us. He wanted to meet. Every day we want to be in fellowship. Leviticus 1:2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. A person brings an offering of an animal to the Lord. There's an implied relationship here between man and God. The offering is something of value, just like Jesus was of value to God. When we talk about his only son, his uniquely born son. God provided that as a sacrifice. So the offering is something of value. A bull would cost a lot of money. I think I looked up on the internet, you can buy a bull today for like $5,000. Not cheap. And brings. I looked at the Hebrew and I said, wow. That right away there's a word group that's repeated in various forms over and over again here. You've got bring, an offering, bring, offering, all from the same basic word. So brings comes from the basic word meaning to approach. It even can mean in the midst of. But that's a verb. The offering comes from that same basic word meaning to approach, and that's a noun. So I started finding that Bible Hub does have some very helpful, very simple, very concise descriptions of some of these words. So I'm going back to those, and rather than going to Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament or New Testament, that sometimes this stuff online is very helpful. So I've got the web address if you're interested. So the usage. The Hebrew verb karav primarily means to come near or approach. It is used in various contexts, including physical proximity, relational closeness, and ritualistic or spiritual nearness. In the Old Testament, karav often describes the act of drawing near to God, fellowship. But in the Old Testament, they had some kinds of fellowship, but our fellowship is much more intense, much personal, intimate. We have so many things because we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. We have spiritual gifts, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, just so many, 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 many things. And we don't use those, but we need to. But as we learn information about the Bible, as we learn the things that we have, it's like the little illustration that the pastor gives. So we have a Maserati, As a baby, you put a baby in a Maserati and has no clue how to use it. So as that baby grows up and understands how to drive, how to treat the Maserati or whatever car you like, Bugatti, Ferrari, that you have this tremendous engine that we have within us, that we have the power to go to God the Father and ask for things. And we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. There's so many things that you learn about who you are and how you can live in the plan of God. In the Old Testament, Karav often describes the act of drawing near to God, whether through worship, sacrifice, or prayer. It also refers to the approach of people or objects in a more general sense. Cultural and historical background. In ancient Israelite culture, the concept of drawing near to God was central to religious life, and fellowship with God is central in our lives. That's why we depend on God, the Holy Spirit, faith dependence. As Herman says, we faith dependence on the God, the Holy Spirit takes us to Jesus, and Jesus points us and takes us to God the Father. We have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The Israelites believed that God dwelled among them, particularly in the tabernacle and later the temple. Approaching God required ritual purity and was often mediated through priests and sacrifices. The act of Karav was not merely physical, but also spiritual, symbolizing a heart posture of reverence and submission to God's holiness. And that was the verb. I went to the noun. The term korban refers to something brought near to God as an offering. It encompasses various types of sacrifices and gifts presented at the altar, including burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. The concept of korban is central to the sacrificial system outlined in the Torah, serving as a means for the Israelites to express worship, gratitude, atonement, and dedication to God. Cultural and historical background. In ancient Israel, the sacrificial system was a vital aspect of religious life, serving as a tangible expression of the covenant relationship between God and his people. The offerings were conducted at the tabernacle and later at the temple in Jerusalem. Each type of korban had specific regulations and purposes, reflecting the holiness and justice of God, as well as his provision for reconciliation and fellowship with his people. The practice of offering, korbanot, plural of korban, was deeply embedded in the cultural and religious fabric of Israelite society. I happened to run across the master's thesis for Arbi Thien the third. Some people call him Robbie, Bobby. I found that that first paragraph of his master's thesis essentially talks about this the dwelling of God among men, and I thought I'd just read that for you here. I thought it was well written, and it helped congeal an idea. This idea. The Bible speaks of God as dwelling with man, with passages. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, John 1, 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. This divine presence is a guarantee of the covenant blessings promised in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, and of the unfathomable riches of invisible assets provided for every church age believer, Ephesians 3, 8, Colossians 1, 27. But between Israel and the church, there's an obvious difference in the manifestation of that presence. Yahweh is presented as a tabernacling God who first dwelled in a tent in the wilderness and subsequently in a series of sacred buildings. The incarnate Christ dwelled with his people in a body which he described as a temple. In the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells the temple of the believer's body. In spite of these changes in residence, the continuity of God's presence is readily discernible. He is therefore the dwelling presence of God, a unifying theme between the Old and New Testaments. So we got here through that word karav, approach, or can mean in the midst of, and the noun can be an offering. Present yourselves as a sacrifice to God, as an offering. Live your life in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Whether in the Garden of Eden, or in the Old Testament, or New Testament, or now, God seeks fellowship with mankind. God wants to fellowship with you. You walk by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. If we approach Him, He approaches us for fellowship. Now continuing in Leviticus. Leviticus 1:3. If His offering, and I have underlined the words that are from Karav, whether offering or verb to offer, so that you see that it's over and over and over again, that concept, the offering is an approach to God. But we approach through Jesus Christ, who is the reality of these shadow sacrifices. Now, the double underline is the word that we will eventually see similar to propitiation. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And the idea is satisfaction, accepted, looked on as favor. I see that as propitiation, God's attitude towards us is one that he accepts us. The male without defect is brought to the doorway of the tent of meeting with intent of being accepted before the Lord. And the word from before is literally to the face of the Lord. This is personal, to the face, face to face. May be accepted. It can mean something like satisfied. God is satisfied with the offering. Propitiation is another word for satisfied. So right here in Leviticus, we have propitiation. Remember, this is for the average, everyday believer. You don't have to be a genius. Sometimes it's maybe advantageous that we not be a genius. Genius might try and look at his own genius and say things from his own genius, but we are humble before God. Reminds me of that thing from Indiana Jones, the penitent man bows before God. What the penitent man is one that has humility. The Hebrew for this is explained by Bible Hub again, perhaps a helpful explanation. It's not too long. The usage for this word for accepted. The Hebrew verb ratzah primarily conveys the idea of being pleased with or accepting something or someone favorably. It is often used in contexts where God expresses his pleasure or acceptance of offerings, sacrifices, or individuals. The term can also imply satisfaction or delight, indicating a positive response or approval. The background, the cultural and historical background. In ancient Israelite culture, the concept of divine acceptance was central to religious life. Offerings and sacrifices were a primary means through which individuals sought to gain God's favor. The acceptance of these offerings was seen as a sign of God's pleasure and approval, propitiation. The term ratzah reflects his cultural understanding, this cultural understanding, emphasizing the importance of aligning one's actions with God's will to receive his favor. Continuing in Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. There we are. So we've had propitiation, and now we've got atonement. Those words right here in the Old Testament. Make atonement on his behalf by laying his hand on the sacrifice, the man is identifying with the animal. The animal is a substitute for the man, so we have substitution here. Accepted, again, comes from the word that means to find favor or to satisfy. We dealt with the basic meaning previously. But let's look at it from another perspective. In Genesis, there Jacob is going to meet Esau. He wants Esau to forgive him for his trickery in stealing Esau's birthright. So he wants to propitiate or satisfy his anger. Genesis 33:10. Jacob is talking to Esau. No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. There's our word. Genesis 33:11. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him and he took it. Received me favorably. Satisfaction. Here's the doctrine of propitiation. Here it's in a non-religious perspective. And yet, he mentions God in this context, which I thought was interesting. The sacrifice of Jesus, which is a type of the Levitical sacrifices, satisfies or propitiates God. And here it is already in the Torah. It's interesting that Jacob brings in God in this context for his satisfaction. Leviticus 1:5. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent. In order to have fellowship, meet with the Lord, the man must sprinkle the blood, which represents the death of the animal on the altar. Actually, it's the priest that sprinkled the altar. But the blood is the evidence, is the essence of the death of the animal. It's the death of the animal as a substitute for the man. Leviticus 1:6. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. His entrails, however, and its legs shall wash with water, and the priests shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, a soothing aroma to the Lord is acceptable to the Lord. It satisfies or propitiates the Lord. And it's not just favorable. It's not satisfying for propitiation. Maybe a little on the weak side, I think. But favorable is a good word. Throughout these verses in Leviticus are words, nouns, verbs based upon the word to approach. Fellowship. The offering is offered in order to approach God. Fellowship. As we go through these verses and explain the words, you may get an inkling of how the New Testament writers got the concepts and words to write about the work of Christ on the cross. There's a continuity of thought between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I didn't put it here, but in Hebrews it talks about the Old Testament sacrifices as being shadows. It's a shadow Christology. And so we see the words atonement and propitiation in the Old Testament, and then we see it again in Paul. So he's brought those terminologies over from the Old Testament. That's why we often have to go back to the Old Testament, because that's where all these ideas came from. In the Old Testament, it was a shadow. But now in Christ, it's a reality, the real. And it's not stated here that the fact of the imperfect sinful man must require atonement through a blood sacrifice in order to approach God for fellowship. This is done at the door of the tent of meeting on an altar with an animal, which is a substitute for the offerer. The result is that the offerer is cleansed. That's the part of the atonement. The animal to be sacrificed costs a lot of money. It's valuable. As I talked about, a bull today could cost us $5,000. Jesus Christ is valuable to God the Father. The animal is slayed or killed. It pays with its life to the offerer who places his hand on the head of the animal, identifying the man, the sinner, with the unblemished, perfect animal, just like Jesus was perfect. The blood of the animal is the evidence of the death, of the payment. It is presented to God on the altar. Remember, the life of the animal is in the blood. So the blood is removed and presented to God. The death is the payment. And that's where we get with the blood of Christ as the work of Christ on the cross. As a result, God accepts the offering because he is satisfied, propitiated. The offerer can approach God in fellowship because his status has changed from enemy to family. He has been reconciled. And I was going to put something here, but I thought I had enough information to keep us busy for a whole hour. But I thought that the washing of the feet, remember that Jesus said that they had already been washed, as it were, their whole body. They had already been atoned for. They believed in Jesus, the Messiah. Now, as for sin, they needed to be cleansed from time to time. But as I looked at this, I thought maybe I'd show you what seems to me a logical sequence. So redemption, Christ paid the penalty of sin at the cross, receiving God's judgment. This had to happen before God could be satisfied or propitiated. God, Jesus had to be the sacrifice. Jesus had to die spiritually on the cross. And as a result of that, as a result of the work of Christ on the cross, God is satisfied with the payment called the blood of Christ. Satisfied, propitiated. And as a result of God being propitiated and satisfied, man's status changed from enemy to family. So there's, in my mind at least, there is a logical sequence. Not all happens at the cross, but God is satisfied once Jesus has died spiritually and received all the judgment. And then our status changes because of God's propitiation. Now I started to put down some notes here from Herman. We'll get into, Herman has, I believe it's a 36-page doctrine on redemption. I'll try and cut it in little pieces and summarize where I can. We'll get to that, I guess, starting next week. So we have here in soteriology, there are three key words: redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. And Robbie Dean added expiation and forgiveness. You'll probably get tired of this, but you'll eventually remember it, that redemption is toward sin. There are three theological words that actually describe this concept, like I say: redemption, expiation, and unlimited atonement. These always deal with sin as a problem in our relationship with God. Now, Robbie Dean points out that these overlap, and they not just sin word, but it's obviously God is involved with this as well. But we say that redemption, we pay the penalty of sin, so it's towards sin. Reconciliation is always directed toward mankind. We're reconciled to God. Man is reconciled to God by the death of his son. And we talked about propitiation is a God word, in that God is satisfied, and God can be satisfied without perverting his righteousness. That's a big deal. His righteousness stays intact. It's not perverted. Yeah, that's the point of the cross. God could not just wave his hand and say, okay, I'll accept you the way you are. No, because God cannot have fellowship with sin. He has to judge sin. And so we'll get into more of that next week. And as I read the Bible over and over again, I just that little video There's a little girl at the end of John 3:16 when she comes in and says, "Wow," and you get goosebumps listening to that. But I get goosebumps when I see the beauty of God's word, how everything is so connected, and how it's so well crafted. When I read some of the commentaries, you go to the Book of John, and I remember one of the commentators say it, how well crafted it is. Then you have the Book of Zephaniah that I studied. The commentator indicated how well crafted it was. And you go through all the books, look at the Book of Romans, of how well it is crafted. Because the Holy Spirit so directed the authors, the human author, used the human author's terminology, his thoughts, but he put it in a way that's so well crafted and inerrant. Anyhow, I put the link here to that video. I'd love to listen to that, and especially that little girl at the end. Wow. So let's offer our wow to God. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for your provisions, for our daily lives, that please open our eyes through the knowledge that we have gained in the Bible, that we can see the value of our life, how important it is to you, and the provisions that you have made for us, that we have a purpose, that we can be edified, we can grow in grace. We pray for the people in America, that there will be a new evangelism, that people won't rest on their laurels if they got what they wanted, but now we need to go on, not to be like judges and now go back to sin and terrible things. But that to go forward, to use our knowledge, to use the power we have in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be part of your plan, to worship you day by day by walking by faith in Christ, in Jesus, or in the Holy Spirit, and that we will give the gospel as needed, so that people can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved. Thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.